We'll be reading Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, but let's begin at verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Let us ask God's blessing upon the word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this text tonight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for the living and abiding word of God. And we pray that tonight you would sanctify your people in the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, come tonight in this humble activity, this humble means that the world scoffs at, ridicules, and yet this is what you have ordained to be the way in which people come to believe, and those who do believe are strengthened and come to grow in the faith. So Lord, bless your word and the preaching of it, the hearing of it in this place. Help me, your servant, to rightly proclaim it, to be faithful to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early 1900s, as modernism or liberalism crept into the churches of North America and humanistic ideologies arrived from Europe, taking over even the seminaries, training pastors in the United States, Bible-believing Christians in the Northern Presbyterian Church at the time sought to establish five principles, five fundamentals as a test of orthodoxy that every candidate seeking ordination as a pastor or a minister or a certified Christian ed director or a missionary ought to be able to affirm. You see, there's modernism, these liberal ideas were coming over from Europe, and to make sure that those who were seeking pastoral calls, who would be preaching the word, were orthodox in their theology, there were five fundamentals as a test of orthodoxy that any pastor or one seeking a position in ministry ought to be able to affirm these five things. One, the inerrancy of the scriptures, that is, that the Bible is true. The virgin birth of Christ, which would include the deity of Christ. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, that what Jesus did on the cross, he died as a substitute for sinners like us. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, which would include also his ascension to heaven and his visible return. And the authenticity of Christ's miracles. Well, in response to those five tests or five traits, seeking to oppose these biblical tests of orthodoxy, the modernist wing of the Northern Presbyterian Church put forth a document which challenged historic orthodox biblical doctrines. This document was called the Auburn Affirmation. Their goal, they said, was to maintain unity in the church. The purpose of the Auburn Affirmation was to declare that the Bible was not inerrant, meaning that the Bible was full of problems and errors, and that none of these five statements should be a litmus test for ordination of a pastor. Meaning, you could deny that you believe that the Bible was true. You could deny the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. You could deny that Jesus died as a substitute for us on the cross. You could deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus and ascension and visible return. And you could deny that the miracles as presented in the scriptures are actually true. You could deny all those things. You could call them theories and still be ordained as a minister or sent as a missionary. Now, we're not talking just about baby Christians who don't understand the Bible and not knowing much about the Lord. No, mature Christians, even those seeking to preach the gospel, could say, I do not believe that the Bible is true. Those seeking to preach the gospel could say, I don't believe this story about the virgin birth. I don't believe this about Jesus being God in the flesh. I don't believe this about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. I don't believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead or bodily ascended into heaven or that he'll bodily, visibly return. And I don't believe in the miracles, but I still want to be considered a Christian and I want to preach and teach in the churches. And I think secretly they were thinking, and I still want to be respected by the world. Well, are any of those a really big deal? Well, what happens if you deny the inerrancy of the Bible? Who becomes the judge of what's true and what's not true? Well, sinful humans do. What happens if you deny the virgin birth of Christ, that God the Spirit came over Mary and created the God-man in her womb? What happens if you deny that? Well, you've just got an ordinary birth. You've got a sinner who's not God in the flesh. What happens if you deny that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins on the cross and the wrath of God was poured upon him? What happens if you say, I don't really believe that? Well, then we don't have a Savior, right? What happens if you deny the bodily resurrection? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have nothing. And everybody who's died, they're lost. They're gone forever. And we're still in our sins. And what will happen? We have no hope. And what about the ascension? Is that a big deal? What if you say, you know, I believe a lot, but this idea of Jesus ascending into heaven, that's a little bit too much for me to handle. J. Gresham Machen said, if you deny all these things, that's another religion. J. Gresham Machen is the father of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He said, that's another religion. That's not Christianity. Why is it that some people say, yes, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, I believe he was a good example, but this whole notion of bodily rising from the dead, and even more, this event here in Acts chapter 1, this whole ascending up to heaven, that's a little too much. Why is this a big deal? Let's take a look at the ascension scene tonight and see what the Lord has for us to believe tonight. I've got a little outline on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along on these 3 points. The preparation for the ascension, the process of the ascension, and the purpose of the ascension. The preparation for the ascension. This was not a last-minute thought or idea, what we find here in Acts chapter 1. This was not something that should have taken the disciples by surprise. Jesus had been preparing the disciples for this. Go back into the book of John, John chapter 6. Jesus said, I came down out of heaven. None of us could say that, but he could. I came down out of heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he stated clearly to his disciples that as he came down from heaven, he would go back to heaven. He says, what if, John chapter 6, verse 62, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to the Father. Again, 14 verse 12. And John 14 verse 28, I am going away, but I will come back to you. And again, John 16, I am going to the Father. It was even confirmed secondhand. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead and Mary Magdalene grasped his legs and held on to his feet when she saw the resurrected Christ at the garden tomb. Remember what Jesus said to her? Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced these things to the disciples and said, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. You see, she went and told the disciples, he said these things. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to ascend his Father. The ascension is of paramount importance. Four times in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, four times the ascension is mentioned. Not just once. Look in verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up. Acts 1 verse 2. Acts 1 verse 9. As they were looking, he was lifted up. Verse 11. The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way. And then later in verse 22, after they're replacing Judas with one of those who had been among them from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. Why the fourfold repetition? Well, there's a good biblical principle here for interpreting the Bible, that as the Spirit repeats things, it's for our benefit. It's an emphasis, and we should see it as the Spirit of God using a yellow highlighter. This is important. This is important. This is important. You see, we not only proclaim and believe in a crucified Savior, one who died for our sins, we not only proclaim and believe a conquering Savior who was raised from the dead and conquered death, we proclaim a glorious, victorious Savior who has all power now and must reign until all things have been placed under his feet. Well, secondly, I'd like you to see tonight the process of the ascension. Look back in our text in verse 6, 7, and 8. Just after he there gave the marching orders to the church, you're going to go to the ends of the earth, as we talked about this morning, with my gospel as witnesses. Then something happened right there in front of them. One last miracle. As he healed the blind and the lame and the sick and calmed the storm and walked on water and turned water into wine and cured lepers and knew the hearts of those around him and even raised the dead. There's one last miracle. One last mighty sign. One last wonder wrought by the Lord. Luke wants us to know from his investigative interviews with those who were there. That's how he compiled his double volume here of Luke and Acts. He interviewed eyewitnesses. He wants us to know that this wasn't a dream. This wasn't a vision. This wasn't a tall tale. This wasn't something that they imagined. They were eyewitnesses to an event. Notice how many times also that is confirmed in the text. It says, as they were looking on, a cloud took him out of their sight while they were gazing into heaven. And then the two figures there said, this Jesus will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. They were eyewitnesses to this event. This last week, just this past Friday, Donna saw an accident over here on Davis Boulevard just south of us. I did ask for permission to tell this story. It was a terrible accident. A truck towing a utility trailer was sideswiped and ended up crashing, and the trailer rolled and lawn equipment went flying through the air, lawnmowers and coolers. And the deputy on the scene wanted to know what she saw. Who was driving the truck in the crash? Because there was some discrepancy about who was actually at the wheel. Were you an eyewitness, he asked her, to who got out of the driver's seat? Are you a credible witness? She actually hadn't seen the accident itself. She was so able then to come home because I was waiting for her and not leave me wondering where she was. But had she seen it, she would have had to give testimony to what she saw and witnessed. Luke goes to great lengths here to show us that the disciples were actual eyewitnesses to this profound, historic, incredible event. So here's how it happened. There's a condensed version of the ascension at the end of Luke. You find that if you turn back from Acts to John at the end of Luke. It says in Luke 24, verse 51, and lifting up his hands, which we sang about in that opening hymn, lifting up his hands with his wounded hands being seen, he blessed them. That's a priestly blessing, the Aaronic blessing of the Old Testament. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Here in the book of Acts, it says, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Verse 9. You notice that? A cloud enveloped him and took him out of their sight. I'd like to make a suggestion here that we're supposed to make a connection. When else was Jesus covered in a cloud? You remember that? The same thing happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the same cloud from there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke writes in Luke 9, as Peter, James, and John were there with him, and they had just seen two men, Moses and Elijah, talking with him in all of his dazzling glory, his glorified body. It says, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. I think we're supposed to make the connection with that cloud and with the cloud that covered Moses on Mount Sinai, and the cloud that descended upon the tabernacle, and the cloud that filled the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This is a visible manifestation of the glory of God. And then he was lifted up or taken up, and indicating that it was God the Father who did this. He's the person, the agent who took the Son, Jesus, back, lifting him up. Not that heaven is necessarily up there, but rather in an upward direction to suggest a complete removal physically from the earth. Now, why was that necessary? Why was it necessary that Jesus had to be lifted up and visibly taken away from this present scene? Well, remember during the 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus had appeared and then left and appeared and left his disciples several times during those several weeks. He could have just disappeared one more time and not come back, right? Why did he choose to do it this way? Why did he choose to do it in plain view from a mountain with the cloud ascending? Sinclair Ferguson said, why the pyrotechnics here? With instructions from two men dressed in white. Well, I think it's obvious. He wasn't just disappearing another time like he had over the past several weeks. And then he'd be reappearing again. No, he went somewhere. He went somewhere for good, bodily. Or at least until his final return. This was the final time he would leave him until the consummation of all things. Now, because I'm aware of my own heart, and knowing human nature, and knowing what Jesus told Peter, James, and John when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they were not to tell anybody about what they saw up there on the Mount of Transfiguration until after he'd been raised from the dead, I think it's quite likely that those three, probably Peter, those three could have said, we've seen this before. We saw a preview of this back there on the mountain that day. Remember when he took us all up there alone? Don't worry, he'll be back soon. That's not the case this time. So the Lord sent these two figures dressed in white. It's interesting that usually we think of these two as angels, right? Luke calls them men. Typically, when he's referring to angels, Luke calls them angels. Think of the story with Mary and the incarnation and the visitation of the angel. When Luke speaks about angels, he says angels. He says here, two men dressed in white. So the disciples needed to know that he wasn't coming back until the consummation. They had work to do in the meantime, work that they would be able to accomplish only by the power of his Spirit, which he would send from heaven. Again, it's possible that these were two men, actually men. Again, Luke doesn't say they were angels. He says they were men. It's possible what I'm getting at is that this is Moses and Elijah again, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, representing the law and the prophets, that the earthly work was now completed in Christ that the Messiah had come to accomplish. Which leads to their statement. Do you see what they say? Men of Galilee, what are you doing? Right? What are you doing? Why are you standing there looking into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way you saw him go. What do they mean? They're saying, stop. Stop already. Stop gazing into the sky. Stop trying to figure out if you can still see him. Let him go. He'll return one day. Stop looking up for now. Your eyes need to be fixed on the nations, to a lost world. This Jesus, this same Jesus, will come again. It will be personal. The same one. It will be him. And he'll come in the same way, meaning visibly with glory. Like Jesus says in Luke 21, the Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and glory. These two men are saying, stop looking up at the sky and start walking by faith. You've got work to do. Well, lastly tonight, what's the big deal? What's the purpose of the ascension? What does the ascension teach us? What does it announce? What does the ascension declare? What is God proclaiming to the world through the ascension of Christ? Well, the first one's obvious. It's right there in our text. The ascension declares that he's coming back. He's gone up, and these two men say, quit looking into heaven. He's coming back in the same way. He will come. He will come visibly. He will come with glory, with all his holy angels. Paul says, with the shout and the trumpet call of God. You know that text from 1 Thessalonians 4? The Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord always. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The ascension declares, as he goes away, that he's coming back. This should be a great encouragement to all of us, that he's coming back and there is a day where he will set everything straight. Every injustice that's ever occurred, the righteous judge will rectify. What does the ascension declare? Secondly, the ascension declares that God has provided gifts and bounty for his people. Not only the gift of the Holy Spirit, but he's poured out gifts upon his church. The bounty of his victory overflows to his people. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. When he ascended on high, that is Jesus, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men, to people. He who descended is the one who also ascended far beyond all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we'll no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine. He gave gifts to the church so that you can fulfill the role that he gave there just a few verses before about being witnesses in the world. Why did he ascend to glory? Well, thirdly, his ascension provides that now he lives to intercede for us or to pray for us. Hebrews 4:14 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Because he's our advocate with the Father, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, as we read earlier. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so when the voice of the devil comes and speaks in your ear and says, you think you're a Christian after what you just said? After what you just did? Paul says in Romans 8, who is the one who condemns? Oh, the voice of the tempter condemns us. Who is the power to condemn? It's Christ. But Christ died, and furthermore, he is risen and is even now at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7 says, therefore, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's one thing to have someone say to you, I'm praying for you today. As you go to your appointment, as you go to your test, as you go to your interview, I'm praying for you today. What an encouragement to know that Jesus is on the throne interceding for us in the Father's ear, so to speak, on our behalf. He's right there in a most exalted place, nearest to the Father, interceding for us constantly. Fourthly, what does his ascension declare? His ascension declares that he now rules in glory. He rules and reigns over all things. Things are not happening just by accident willy-nilly around us. The resurrection of Christ showed that that death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what the resurrection proved. He came and conquered death, and the ascension of Christ, you would say, is the coronation ceremony of God the Son at the Father's right hand. Every enemy against God and his purposes, every evil power is subdued beneath his feet. The ascension declares the absolute certainty of his triumph. Fulfilling Psalm 110, which we'll sing later tonight, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter later would say in 1 Peter 3, this has profound implications for us, that Jesus reigns on the throne. Because so often we're slandered, you're reviled because of your faithfulness to God, you're mocked, you're ridiculed. But we follow in the footsteps of Christ, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He says, this same Jesus who suffered for our sins has gone into the heavens and is now at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Those powers that revile you and slander to you are subject to Christ. And his ascension declares, fifthly, his victory. He has triumphed over everything that was affected by the fall. The God-man, Jesus, the divine Son, who took our nature. That is, as Jesus, the Son of God, came and in that manger, well, in Mary's womb, took on human flesh, now his work is completed. Where the first Adam failed the test and disobeyed, the second Adam prevailed. God the Son, who took on human flesh, that is, he took on the nature in which the rebellion and sin was committed, fully obeyed the law of God and bore the curse for Adam's sin and disobedience and our sins and disobedience. Our divine Savior, who took on human flesh, didn't discard his human flesh when he was raised up. It was physical. He said, come, touch my hands. Put your hands in my side. And Acts chapter 1 says he presented himself by many convincing proofs. This is my body. And he even ate with them, it says at the end of Luke chapter 24. The same physical body, this human body that's now glorified, that body ascended into heaven. It wasn't just a spiritual ascension. His body went to heaven. What does that mean? That means, think of this, that some of the dust of the earth, of which his human body was, some of the dust of the earth is on the throne. You read Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus as to his human ancestry. Luke traces Jesus' ancestry back to Adam. How was Adam formed? He was formed out of the dust of the earth. So with the ascension, this Jesus, now glorified but bodily, again, as he raised his hands, you could see the nail marks in his hand. Like he said to Thomas, put your hand in my side. Put your hand. It's me. Does a spirit have flesh and bones as I have? With his ascension, some of the dust of the earth, it's Rabbi Duncan who said this. Rabbi Duncan was a 19th century missionary pastor to Jewish people in Hungary. And he was well known for his witty little sayings. With the ascension, some of the dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. For the first time. And it's a guarantee that we will be with him. Paul says of the resurrection of Christ, his resurrection is the first fruits, the evidence of what's to come, the rest of the harvest, the first fruits of our resurrection. The guarantee that our bodies, as they go in the grave, they will be raised up again. When the disciples, what they saw that day, the ascent of Christ to rule as king, is the guarantee that he's coming back, and coming back to take us bodily where he is now. He is preparing a place for us, he said, when our bodies are raised up one day. Bodily. We'll be there. These bodies, if they go in the grave, they're going to be brought back to life and raised up again. The early church apparently sang a hymn. It's recorded by Paul in his first letter to Timothy at the very end of Timothy chapter 3. He says, "Great indeed is the mystery we confess. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory." As we close tonight, I want to remind you again of Luke's shorter version of this event, the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then it says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." That's where we are now. Right? Worshipping him, filled with joy, blessing God as we gather, not in a physical temple in Jerusalem, because there is none, but gathering in the living temple of living stones, the church, fulfilling his commission to go to the ends of the earth, filled with hope and waiting his glorious return. That's where we are today. Worshipping him, filled with joy, blessing God, fulfilling his commission to go to the ends of the earth, and filled with hope. If that's not you, the Bible does describe what that day will be like. A few more years shall roll, and that day will be here. Revelation 1 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Why are they mourning? Because they neglected him, and they didn't believe him, and they rejected him. They'll cry out. But it doesn't have to be that way, because today is the day of salvation. Today, the crucified, buried, risen, ascended Savior offers complete forgiveness. As a gift of his grace, when you from your heart pray, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of our Savior, who died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, was risen from the dead, and ascended to glory, and is coming again. Amen. Let us pray.